Our text is taken this morning from Acts chapter 2, reading verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Some time ago, we began the subject, Revival and the Praying Church. We are studying the great prototype of all true gospel revival in that great revival that occurred and began at Pentecost and continued for over two decades, spreading the gospel out from Jerusalem through Samaria, throughout Asia Minor, throughout the Middle East, and then with the Apostle Paul into Troas and into Europe. By the time this revival had settled, the gospel was preached from Western Europe to the Middle East. The known world had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost, the beginning of this revival, is the great prototype of all true gospel revival. One principle, and this is our study, that revival comes to a praying church. There may be activities. There may be enthusiasm. There may be the work of man. There is usually entertainment, but revival comes from the skies. A spiritual infusion of divine life, empowering the gospel and sanctifying God's people. This is the witness of Scripture, and it is the witness of history. Our first study concerned the preliminaries to prayer and revival. We looked at John chapter 20. Before our Lord's ascension into heaven, after his resurrection, he breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." They had the presence of the Spirit. They had the authority of the Spirit, but they were not endued with power from on high. And that was necessary to fulfill the Great Commission. That endowment with power would occur at the Feast of Pentecost. We looked in our first study of the decadent state of our society and our nation. We have no morality, not in the churches and not in society. Homosexuality, transgender, and these other issues are no longer moral issues. They are civil rights. It is illegal for the pastor in the privacy of his study to counsel anyone on these matters. What happened to freedom of religion? Won in bloody battles by our Baptist forefathers. Who has the ear of our society today? The radicals, the left, the perverts. Revival comes to a praying church. To know the times, to know the history of God's dealings among His people, we should have poured out upon us the spirit of prayer. Revival comes to a praying people. In our second study, we consider praying for revival upon a promise. Our Lord in Acts chapter 1 told the members of that Jerusalem church to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Their response was to establish a prayer meeting. Listen. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The original language reads, eison proskaterountes, an imperfect verb showing continuous action in the past, followed by a present participle. An idiomatic expression in the language of the New Testament, meaning they continued obstinately. They continued without intermission. Night and day for 10 days, they were in prayer until the Spirit of God descended. That same construction occurs in our text this morning. Chapter 2 and verse 42 of the book of Acts, they continued steadfastly. It means obstinately. It means they persevered constantly in prayer, and prayer characterized the fellowship of this Jerusalem church. The revival that began at Pentecost is the prototype of all true gospel revival. We read, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Can that even be said of the church on Sunday morning? All together with one accord in one place? Perhaps in one place, but not with one accord. Listen to the discussions. Listen to the conversations. See where the concern is. The job. Recreation. Pleasantries. Spiritual issues rarely have the preeminence. But here at Pentecost, it did. And we read suddenly. Suddenly. We may pray for a long time. We considered in our last study the Kirkeshots revival, June of 1630. We consider the great Cambuslang revival in Scotland in 1742. William McCullough, who preached for an entire year on ye must be born again. And then one Sunday night, he went home for supper. There was a knock at the door, and a woman stood there, one of the poor of the congregation. He thought she wanted food. And she said to him, they ain't gang home yet. And he said, what? She said, the kirk is full. The people were still there. 2 hours later, they hadn't left. God brought them together, and that very night, the great revival descended upon the area of Cambuslang. And when George Whitefield came some weeks later, 50,000 people gathered on the hills, and a great revival that shook Scotland took place. Suddenly, this is the work of God in revival. Every revival not only begins with prayer, when God impresses His people to pray, but it is sustained and carried on in prayer. And that brings us to our text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 this morning. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in the prayers. There is a word that is not translated in our English Bible. It is the definite article before the term prayers. They continued in the prayers. That is, the prayer meetings. They were doctrinally at one. They fellowshiped together, and their prayer meetings were full. There was sanctified, faithful worship and fellowship, and they were given without intermission to prayers. The revival began at Pentecost. It continued and was carried on through the prayers of God's people. I want to speak for a few moments upon the nature and character of revivals in history. Revivals of religion have been the main means of God extending His kingdom and building His churches. In my prayer this morning, I referenced the model prayer, what some call the Lord's Prayer, and I did it in the language of the New Testament. Some of you have your Greek New Testament. Some of you have an interlinear. Listen to the word order, which mirrors the Aramaic, with the strong, strong imperatives in the prayer. Our Father, the one in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Might your kingdom increase. It is prayer for revival. This was known in generations past. It has been forgotten largely today. The old Presbyterian catechism, what should we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? That God's kingdom will increase, that revivals will occur, and that God will convert the Jewish nation. Such was their post-millennial eschatology. They believed in praying for revival. We have forgotten the meaning of the prayer. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. This is a literal rendering. Before our needs, before our daily sustenance, before give me this and give me that and I want this and I want that, might your kingdom increase. It's part of essential prayer. Praying for revival. Revivals, however, are the exception, not the rule. This is exemplified throughout the history of Christianity. We are human beings. We are sinners saved by grace. Still sinners, though saved by grace. The tendency is to be passive. The tendency is to be taken up with the affairs of this life. Look at our prayer meetings. People are too busy. They're home watching television. They have other things to do. They don't want the disruptive issue of a prayer meeting. It is so with many. Revivals are a sudden infusion of renewed spiritual life and activity, of renewed zeal and power. There are two types of revival. Both are legitimate. One is long-lasting. One is a thorough work. The other is more of a surface and passing thing. One is based upon doctrine. It may last a decade, two decades. It may last a generation or more, such as the First Great Awakening, 1734 to 1750, that formed the moral base for the United States and kept us from having a French Revolution. The Second Great Awakening from 1793 to 1840, before it was overcome with man-initiated revivalism. The Great Prayer Revival that coincided with the Wall Street Fall in 1857 that spread all over the Western world. These are the exceptions. These are mighty and great revivals that continued on and affected at times the entire globe. The great revival, the Welsh revival of 1904. Read of it in Korea in 1908 to 1910 before the Japanese invasion. Read about the hundreds of Korean pastors meeting together, repenting before God, and how the entire nation was turned upside down with God's power. These are things in history that are true. And of course, we don't want history lectures from the pulpit, do we? Of course not. We want entertainment. We want humor. We want to leave the church building feeling good about ourselves. Many times in the last few years, we have brought series of studies concerning prayer and fasting, of praying for revival. And few have shown a lasting interest. Some revivals are experience-oriented. I want to look at these. An experience-oriented revival that took place at Asbury College here in America in 1971. A book has been written about this called One Divine Moment. It happened in a student prayer meeting on the campus of that college. God came down and shook that entire college. Many were converted. Many were called to the ministry, to the mission field. It lasted a week. As an effect of this, revivals came. They called it the time of the collegiate revivals across the United States, theological seminaries, Christian colleges, some secular colleges, here and there, and then gone. It was over. In a few weeks, in a few months, it had dissipated. The people converted and the people called to the ministry persevered on, but the revival itself dissipated rather quickly. Consider local revivals. These are numerous. There have been local revivals to a congregation or church here, to a congregation or church here and there and so forth. Our whole history, spiritually, of the United States is a history of localized revivals that have taken place. Britain is the same. I want to consider Spurgeon's ministry in London. 19 years of age, Spurgeon came to New Park Street Chapel in London. They called him the boy preacher. He was part of the 1859 evangelical awakening. But revival came 6 years earlier when all the churches of London were sound asleep spiritually. God came down upon Spurgeon's ministry and upon his church, and that revival began in their prayer meeting. Let me read. Shall we ever forget Park Street? These prayer meetings, when I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips, because the Spirit of God was so awfully present, that we felt bowed down to the dust. And what listening there was at Park Street, where we scarcely had air enough to breathe. The Holy Spirit came down like showers, which saturate the soil till the clods are ready for the breaking. And then it was not long before we heard on the right hand and on the left the cry, "What must I do to be saved?" He continues, "When I first came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I could never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them, and as if they must have a blessing from Him. More than once we were so all awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting that we sat silent for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. And all I could do on such occasions was to pronounce the benediction and say, 'Dear friends, We have had the Spirit of God here very manifestly tonight. Let us go home and take care not to lose His gracious influence. Then came down the blessing. The house was filled with hearers, and many souls were saved. Within 2 or 3 years, outgrowing their facilities, they rented the Surrey Garden Music Hall that seated 10,000 people, and Spurgeon, as a young man, preached there every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, and it was packed out. That is revival, when the churches about them were spiritually sound asleep. The tabernacle was built, seating close to 7,000 people. On one occasion, before the service, Spurgeon was walking through the building and some ministerial students from Scotland were there. They wanted to hear the great Spurgeon. They didn't know what he looked like, but they wanted to hear the great Charles Spurgeon. And he met them in the foyer. They told them who they were, and he said, "Let me give you a tour of our facilities." He showed them the vast auditorium, tiers and tiers of seats and so. And finally he said, "Let me show you our power plant." Must have been enormous. London winters, cold and wet. He took them down to the basement, and there were 500 people on their knees praying for the service, which was about to begin. Revival. And Spurgeon knew revival for 30 years. The greatest ministry, perhaps, in the history of Christianity, apart from that of the Apostle Paul. A local revival. There are some here who remember the establishment of our church in 1994. 20 members, 20 people. After a few weeks, we took rented facilities in Milpitas, some miles from here, and we grew to over 200 in 5 years. We had baptism sometimes 2 to 3 times a month. We'd have 150 people packed into a backyard. We baptized in swimming pools and hot tubs. God was at work. I could walk up and down the aisle without a Bible and preach and never miss a word. What great and glorious times we had then. 20 or 30 women at our prayer meeting, 20 or 30 men at our prayer meeting every week. Some of you remember those days. May God give them to us again. The hour is critical. Let me look at widespread revival. The first great awakening from 1734 to about 1750. It began here in this country under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. 300 people were converted in that town the first year. But the town was utterly transformed. Wherever one went in the shops, on the street, in the businesses, everyone was speaking of Christianity, religion, and conversion. The young people were no longer a problem. The social life majored on things of religion and the truth of the gospel. George Whitefield came in the midst of that. This became known as the Great Awakening in America. And in Britain, it became the great evangelical 18th century revival with a host of godly men that God raised up. What was the state of Britain before that time? One of the great politicians and lords of Britain said he feared for the very existence of the British Empire. The prisons were full. Crime was uncontrollable. And in the midst of this, God absolutely transformed that society. Books, volumes have been written of this. Do you read? Beside your chair, before you go to bed at night, well, you will turn off the television when you go to bed, but turn it off somewhat before then. Get Arnold Dallimore's 2 volumes on George Whitefield. Get E.A. Johnson's George Whitefield, the definitive biography, 1,600 pages. And drop your tears on those pages as you see a civilization transformed by the power of the gospel. We've forgotten. We've forgotten. We've replaced all of this with entertainment and church growth schemes. But these have not the power of God. Let's look at the Second Great Awakening here in America from 1793 to the year about 1840. A series of revivals took place after our war for independence. Philosophies rushed in upon our new country. English deism, French skepticism, German rationalism. Every city and large town in America had a Hegelian club, the philosophy of Hegel, who said, the state is God walking through the earth. We were moving completely away from the great work that had been done during the First Great Awakening that laid the moral base for our nation. The Second Great Awakening absolutely stopped all of these things. God delivered our nation one more time. After a decade in 1857, after a decade in which America once again was slipping into decadence, just before the Wall Street crash of 1857-1858, a work of God began in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. I preached in one of their churches in 1982. I saw some of the scenes. I walked on history. That revival spread down into the state of New York, into the Fulton Street Reformed Church. They hired a city missionary. He was 44 years of age. He was not an ordained minister. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere. They said, we give you the slums of New York. Do what you can to evangelize them. He was completely overpowered by the task before him. What should he do? I will establish a weekly prayer meeting. I will invite people in. The first prayer meeting, no one showed up. It was a noontime prayer meeting for businessmen. 6 people showed up after the first half hour he was alone. 6 people showed up. In a few weeks, the prayer meeting became daily and Wall Street was on its knees. And that revival spread across the entire United States. A mighty work of God was done. Pastors knew revival and the outpouring of the Spirit in their own churches and in their own ministries. Many books have been written about this. What should I say? Do people even read today? Not unless it's on a screen, I think. They watch, they read. Oh, read books. Beginning with the Word of God. Read books. Read books on revival. Be amazed. Weep when you see the work of God in this nation. And then, after the great prayer revival, this revival came to Northern Ireland. It went across the ocean. Northern Ireland, 10,000 people converted in Ulster. And from there to Scotland, from Scotland to Wales, from Wales to England, where it became the great 1859 evangelical revival. There was a young man in Northern Ireland. His name was James McQuilkin. He had been reading a book. The book was George Mueller's journal. George Mueller, the great man of prayer. George Mueller, who cared for thousands of orphans by prayer alone, providing for them. And he said to himself, if God answered George Mueller's prayers, God would answer mine. And he began to pray. He had two or three other young men who began to pray with him. And revival came to Northern Ireland. It came down into Scotland and England through Brownlow North. I'm talking about names that are unknown today. Brownlow North. A wealthy man. His family was extremely wealthy. In the winter time, he stayed in a hunting lodge and hunted. In the summertime, he fished. One night, at age 44, he was playing a game of cards with his sons. As a young man, he thought he might be called to the ministry, but he shunned it off and indulged himself in a life of sin. Age 44, he tells his sons, take me to my room, I'm a dead man. He thought he had suffered a heart attack or stroke. They carried him to his bedroom. Several hours later, he came out a transformed man, truly converted. It was said that the women and mothers of any village in Scotland were on their knees praying when Brownlow North came to town because of the evil effect he had upon their husbands and sons, given to all sorts of vice. And now. Well, first he lost everything. He lost his estate. The rich uncle, in his old age, had an heir. Brownlow lost everything, went to live with an aunt. And she would hear him outside on the gravel walkway, crunch, crunch, crunch. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. And he struggled and he prayed and God lit up his soul with fire and he preached throughout all Scotland and into England. The great 1859 awakening under Brownlow North, under Spurgeon and under other men. The great revival in the Southern armies in the war between the states, 1861-1865, over 150,000 soldiers converted. There are books written about this that are well worth reading. Written by chaplains who went among the camps preaching. And then the Welsh Revival of 1904. It spread around the world in two decades. It went throughout the Far East. It affected the entire world. These are great, mighty, geographically inclusive, spiritual awakenings of God. But I remind you that local revivals in this church, in that church, in other places are without number. Some of you remember the revival among the students at Cal Poly under my father's ministry in 1977-78. Some of you are here today partly because of that time of revival. My father bought his own radio time. He paid $1 an hour for it. He broadcast it in Lompoc. He broadcast it in San Luis. He received a call one night from a young man. He thought he was a young father with a family. He invited him down. My father held church in his home. 3 carloads of students pulled in front of his house. He said, I should come up to San Luis. And the rest, of course, was history. Over 150 students converted in 2 years, men in the ministry, men on the mission field, peopling various churches all over the United States. Local revivals, even what we experienced here at our beginning. This is the work of God. Revival begins with a praying church. And it continues as people continue to pray. The revival continues on, is brought to life, is revived, is revived, is revived. It is initiated by prayer. It's sustained by prayer. We will continue our studies, God willing, next Lord's Day. But I want to speak a word to the unconverted. There is one thing that you should be concerned about. Revival is for the people of God. You should be concerned about your own souls. There is one commandment that stands out in the entirety of God's word. And what is that? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is a constant in the word of God. Turn from your sin. Turn from the old life. Turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the one message to be concerned about. Don't be led astray with considering this or that or doctrine or whatever. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. The Spirit of God will lead you as a believer into all truth. But your basic need, urgent need, is to close with Christ in saving faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Spirit of God will lead you to understand and comply with this command. Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Bless this historic study on revival. When we open the pages of your word, might we see the truth. Might we understand, might we be given to prayer, might we pray, and might our prayers be answered to see the hand of God among us in this generation. Lord, we look to Thee. Have mercy upon our country. Have mercy upon our society. Oh, Lord God, might the true saving influence and sanctifying influence of the Word of God be upon our nation, our society, and yea, upon our churches once more. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.